The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I think if you ask most people in the world what they thought of religion, most of them, not all of them, but many of them would say it's a good thing. Religion is admirable. Religion is honorable. Religion is noble. Religion is helpful. And some would even say it's got many beneficial effects. I was reading a Forbes magazine article this week that detailed the benefits of religion. Here are some of them. Supposedly, if you are a religious person, you will have less juvenile delinquents in your home. You also, as an adult, will commit fewer crimes. Religious people are more generous. They tend to live happier lives and tend to live a lot longer than non-religious people. And that might all be true. Religion might do all those things for people, but in spite of those benefits, we need to recognize that false religion is deadly. Nothing is more thoroughly evil than false religion, because false religion damns. False religion does not save anyone. False religion has no ability to save sinners, to draw people to Christ, to kill sin, to forgive sin, to deal with the issues of the flesh. False religion is actually a tool of Satan. It is demonic. And the reason Satan uses false religion is because it looks like the real thing, but it's just enough off to lead people to hell instead of to heaven. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, said that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. False religion is dangerous. It is deadly. Someone has well said, the more false teachers try to cloak themselves in the robes of biblical truth, the more truly satanic they are. God does not approve of false religion. It's always been a danger to true religion. All false practices, all religious rituals, all routines that are empty of any power to rescue sinners from their sin, all of that is dangerous and actually a barrier to true religion. Praying to saints does nothing to bring people to God. Lighting candles for the dead, sprinkling holy water in a service, spinning prayer wheels, none of that saves, and none of that sanctifies. And that's why when Jesus walked this earth, he reserved his harshest criticism for the religious elite, the people who were promulgating this kind of ritualistic routine and religion that really led no one to the Lord. He was harsh in an appropriate way. He criticized them. He confronted them. He challenged them. And he showed them the bankruptcy of their system. That's what that system was, Pharisaism. It was very deadly. It was very superficial. It was only routine. He called them things like whitewashed tombs and blind guides and hypocrites. This is what Jesus thinks of false religion. He exposed the demonic nature of this kind of approach to making one acceptable to God. In his earthly ministry, Jesus essentially did away with the religious practices that had come to overshadow and supersede and contradict the true meaning of the Old Testament and the true meaning of the gospel. Christ came here upon the earth and walked here to do away with the trappings of false religion. And he came to introduce something totally new. Not new from the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but something entirely new than what Judaism of its day understood and practiced. All that the Pharisees laid on their people, that whole system, that whole structure, that entire superficial reality that was the construct in which they lived their religious life, Jesus came to do away with all of that. And he came to introduce a better way, a new way. He didn't come to reform Pharisaism. He didn't come to build on its foundation. He didn't come to improve that old system or enhance what the Jewish leaders had put in place. He came to entirely eradicate it because he hates false religion. He came to renounce old systems. He came to completely undermine them. He came to do away with all of that because what he came to bring in had nothing to do with the old ways, and the old ways had nothing to do with Jesus' way. So as you see by the title of the sermon today, Jesus is the originator of a new and better way. A way that supersedes any man-made religion, that transforms anyone who's caught up in these superficial realities that have nothing in their power to destroy sin and sanctify believers. He came to introduce the right way, the true way, the only way, the better way. The way that leads to life, the way that brings life, and the way that transforms our hearts. It comes through Christ. This life is meant to be lived for Christ. This life is meant to be lived in the dependence on Christ. This life is meant to make much of Christ. This life is not meant for us walking through superficial religious rituals, assuming that that makes us acceptable to God. This life is about Christ. And we come this morning to Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17 that really underscore this reality. It is a fascinating passage, and I have to confess, I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon preached on these verses. It's incredible. Because in these verses, these four verses, Jesus exposes the danger of adding him to an old system. And he shows us the glory and the sufficiency and the supremacy and the preeminence of his way above all other ways. So let me read these verses, starting in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved." Is your life built on Christ alone? On the solid rock of Jesus Christ and nothing else. No systems, no rituals, no empty religious practices that have nothing in them to destroy the power of the flesh. Is your life built on Christ? This is the question that all of us are needing to ask ourselves this morning. And to help us assess that, I want to give you 3 points from these four verses. We'll just let the text drive these 3 points. First, number one is the probing question about Christ's practice. The probing question about Christ's practice. Notice verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking a question. And here's the question: why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. It's a question of fasting. And there was a situation in which Jesus was feasting when they thought he should be fasting. Notice the first word in verse 14, then. That implies there's a connection to what came before that. What came before that? That was the celebration that Matthew was putting on. Remember the previous section, Matthew came to Christ, and to thank Christ, he threw a party and a big, massive feast that went along with that. And there's Jesus feasting when people observing think he should be fasting. In this case, it's the question of the disciples of John. They're wondering why he's feasting when he should be fasting. This is the third group in this chapter who have confronted Jesus. Let me do a quick review with you. I want you to notice that this is group number three. Three groups of people in this chapter who are really put out by Jesus. They don't like his approach. They're outraged at it. They're incredulous that Jesus was upending their ways and their standards and their practices. Three groups of people who essentially were fuming over the fact that this so-called Messiah was not doing things the way they expected. So notice group number one in the first eight verses. You remember we met them a few weeks ago, the healing of the paralytic. Man is paralyzed, and four of his friends bring him to Jesus in Capernaum. We don't know how far they walked, miles to get to Jesus, carrying this man on a pallet. And they get to the house where Jesus is, and they find it packed. They can't get in, so they climb the roof. They cut a hole in the roof. They lowered their friend down right in front of Jesus, and you would think that the first thing Jesus does is heal the man, and he doesn't. He sees through the man's physical problems and realizes his real issues are spiritual. And so he says to the man, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, in his divine omniscience, was able to see this man in his horrible spiritual state, and God, through Christ, rescued this man, brought him to himself, transformed him, forgave him, and absolved him of all of his guilt instantaneously, all by grace, all by mercy, not one effort on this man's part. He couldn't even walk to get there. And you'd think everyone would be rejoicing. Not the scribes. Look at verse 3. This man blasphemes. Mark 2 says, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They look at this event and they say, "How dare you, Jesus? You can't do that. Only God can do that." And what escaped their understanding was, of course, that that was God in human flesh standing right there, but it didn't fit their system. You're supposed to go to the temple. You're supposed to go to a priest. You're supposed to have a sacrifice. That's the only way your sins can be forgiven, and only God can do it. Jesus, whatever you're doing, it's wrong. You see it already. It's a new way. It's a better way. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the temple. He came to forgive sinners from their sin. And so Jesus is the new and the better way. He's transcending that whole bankrupt system, but they don't like it. It didn't fit their narrative. Look at group number two. We met them last week. It's the Pharisees. As we just said a moment ago, this is the account, verses 9 to 13, of Jesus calling Matthew to be a disciple. A tax collector, this man who extorted people from their money and then put it in his pockets. And Jesus sees him and rescues him and draws him to himself and brings him into being one of the 12 disciples. And Matthew, because he's so overcome by the mercy and the grace of Jesus, throws a party, a supper for sinners. And Jesus sits down next to tax collectors and prostitutes and murderers and shares a meal. And the Pharisees say in verse 11, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? You see, they didn't like it. That doesn't fit their narrative. That's not what rabbis do. They separate themselves. They distance themselves from those irreligious Jews and any of those godless Gentiles. That's what true Pharisees do. And so they look at this Jesus and they say, how in the world, why in the world are you doing this? He's confronting their system. He's challenging them. Because he's bringing in a new way. He's the doctor who came to heal sick people. So he's introducing an entirely new way. So notice the criticism. Criticism has come from the scribes. It's come from the Pharisees. We're going to meet a third group right now that also criticizes Jesus. And it's kind of a shocking group. It's the disciples of John the Baptist. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Interesting. Let me give you a little background here. You remember John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who was sent by God ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. His whole mission was to point to Christ. And so he comes, he begins his earthly ministry, and he begins calling people to repentance. That was the first words out of his mouth in the book of Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Urging people to turn from their sin, give it up, stop hanging on to it, admit you're a sinner, admit your failures, admit that you've offended a holy God, admit that you have disobeyed the one true and living God. Turn from that because the Messiah is coming. And if your heart's not soft, you're going to miss him. And so that was his mission. And when those responded to his mission, they responded to his teaching, he baptized them. Not a baptism that we practice today. It looked the same, but it was different. It was a baptism for repentance, not a believer's baptism as we practice today, but it looked very similar. Apparently, he drew people to himself. Disciples. Men who were interested in following John the Baptist. And so he attracted them. He mentored them. He discipled them. And this is the key. Listen very carefully. At the appropriate time, he handed them off to Jesus. There came a time when John says to them, don't follow me anymore. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I've just come to introduce him. You need to go to Christ and follow him. Most did, but some didn't. These are the some that didn't. These are the ones that chose to kind of maintain their identity as a group who followed John the Baptist. By the way, over in Acts chapter 19, there's a group that's still there. Paul ministers and he's out in Ephesus and he meets a group of disciples of John the Baptist who weren't saved. And so he shares the gospel with them and they come to faith in Christ. This is that group. This is some of them. They're here. They didn't shift their allegiance to Christ. By the way, John's in prison by now. Matthew 4, verse 12 says that he's been imprisoned. And so there's this group of John the Baptist disciples, and they're out. And they're there at the party. And they watch Jesus feasting when they think he should be fasting. So they go ask the question. We fast, Pharisees fast. Why don't you and your disciples fast? Mark tells us it was the Pharisees who also asked this question, as well as Luke. Luke 5, Mark 2, both say that it was the Pharisees that came and asked the question as well. It seems like these groups are kind of together. They have similar practices. So you've got John the Baptist disciples, and they're practicing fasting. And we've got the Pharisees who also were practicing fasting. And so they pose the question to Jesus, why aren't you doing this? Remember how John the Baptist conducted himself. Remember The description of him back in Matthew chapter 3, he wore a garment of camel's hair. I think you all should show up next week in that. He had a leather belt around him. His food was locusts and wild honey. That'll be our next potluck, by the way. He was a very austere man because he wanted his life to match his message. And so, apparently, John's disciples frequently fasted. Turn over just a couple pages to Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. We think this because over in Matthew 11, verse 18, it says that John came neither eating nor drinking. It's a reference to John the Baptist. Apparently, John didn't really eat normally and he didn't drink normally. Perhaps that's a symbol of the fact that he was a faster on a regular basis. So it would make sense. You can go back to Matthew 9. It makes sense then that his disciples would also therefore fast. You may remember a few months ago, we went through Matthew chapter 6 where we addressed this whole issue of fasting. Let me remind you, you probably don't remember this definition, but let me give it to you. Just listen to it. Fasting, what is fasting? It is the private, voluntary, occasional abstinence from food for a time for a spiritual purpose. That's what fasting is, a private, voluntary, occasional abstinence from food for a time for spiritual purposes. So listen to that. It's private. It's not something you do with a bunch of other people. It's voluntary. It's not coerced or forced on you. You do it because you voluntarily want to do it. It's occasional because it's not something that's commanded in Scripture of New Testament believers. And it's for a spiritual purpose. In other words, for those seasons in life when you're in the midst of a trial, or the hardships of life, or you've just committed a sin that God has really convicted you, and you need to take your attention away from the food and the drink of this world, and you need to go to the Lord, and you need to deal with that. It's any one of those scenarios, trials, hardships, difficulties, seasons of sorrow, brokenness over sin. You do that because you want your heart and your mind so focused on the Lord that you don't even feel like eating in that moment. Remember what I said just a moment ago. It's never commanded in Scripture for New Testament believers. You can do it, and perhaps many times it's very fruitful to do it, and you should do it. It's not wrong to do it. It's a practice that has many good benefits, and it's profitable. So if you want to fast, you should fast, especially in those difficult seasons of life. But at the same time, we need to understand there's no biblical command in the New Testament for New Testament saints to practice the discipline of fasting. And it's interesting, even Jesus didn't do it very often. Do you know we only have one recorded instance of Jesus fasting? It was in the desert when he was tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's it. Now, because he was Jewish, we have to presume he probably did fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the prescription in Leviticus chapter 16. You were to fast at least once a year under the Old Covenant and Old Testament regulations, so we presume that he probably did that as well, but he didn't practice it often. But here's the key. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. You imagine that? I like my food. I couldn't do that. That's what they did. That's what they prescribed. That's the yoke of burden that they put on their people. Twice a week, if you're going to be a good Jew, this is not stated in the Old Testament. This is their traditions, their man-made religion. Twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, which, by the way, happen to be market days when people are in town, so you get a little more recognition if you're a Pharisee and you're fasting, because that's where the people show up. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18, 12? First thing out of his lips, I fast twice a week. It was all external rituals. All badges of supposed righteousness that they paraded around for their people to see. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Let me just show you this real quick. You remember back in Matthew 6, verse 16, that Jesus confronted this reality. This desire to put on a show for the people, to make it look good. And notice what he says in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You see what the heart was driving that twice a week fasting? Let them see how great we are. Let them see how righteous we are. We want to be noticed by men. That was what was in their hearts. Jesus confronted that. He challenged that. Verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 6. Look at verse 18. He says, so your fasting will not be noticed by men. Don't do it for the accolades of men. This is what they were doing, though. Go back to Matthew 9. So the Pharisees are doing this. John the Baptist's disciples apparently were also doing the same thing. Maybe not with the same intensity. Maybe not for the same reasons. Maybe it was just because that's what John the Baptist did. So, but regardless, together they're in this desire to confront Jesus for the fact that he's not fasting. He's actually feasting. They're offended. They think Jesus doesn't take this whole religious thing seriously. This is our system. This is the system we put in place, and you're messing with it, Jesus. You can see what Jesus is doing. He's there to introduce a new way, a better way. He's not there to rubber stamp their man-made religion. He's there to bring in something entirely new and entirely different than they were familiar with. Number two, here's the second thing we see. It's the insightful clarification about Christ's presence. The insightful clarification about Christ's presence. Notice verse 15. And Jesus said to them, it's interesting, he asked them a question. And then he gives them an analogy. I love this. Sometimes he just doesn't flat out answer their question. He actually shows them a picture or an analogy. That's what he does here in verse 15. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So they pose the question. Jesus gives them an analogy from a wedding reception. And his point in the analogy is basically, listen, do you go to a wedding to fast? You've been to weddings. I've done my fair share of weddings. I don't think I've seen anyone mourning at a wedding. No one's fasting. It's a celebration. It's a party. Everybody's happy. It's a joyful occasion. They're thrilled for the bride and the groom. And so they're all there together. And there's joy and there's gladness and there's food and there's cake. You don't fast when there's cake. Come on. It's the same thing in that day. And in that day, it was a 7-day party. It wasn't just a day in the afternoon, you had a little wedding and then a reception. It was a 7-day, it was a week-long celebration. The bride would pick her attendants just like we do today, and the groom would pick his attendants. And if you were one of those attendance for the groom. Your responsibility was to make sure everything was taken care of and all the festivities were in place, and you were responsible for making everything sure everything was going to go smoothly. There's no mourning. The groom's right here. We're in his presence. We're doing this thing together. There's going to be a celebration. We're making it a joyous occasion. And it's a massive reception, and all kinds of people are going to come, and everyone's excited to be here. You don't mourn when the bride and the groom are standing right there. You see the meaning of the analogy, can't you? Jesus is there. He's with them. He's the bridegroom. And he's standing in their midst. And they're celebrating because he's there. There's no need to mourn. There's no worry. There's no fear. There's no anxiety. This is not a funeral. This is an occasion for joy because the bridegroom is with us. The king is here. John the Baptist's disciples should have known this. Because listen very carefully to what John the Baptist said about Jesus. You don't need to turn there, but listen to John 3, 28 to 30. These are the words of John the Baptist. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." You see, he got it. Jesus is the bridegroom. And John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. And because he's there, he rejoices. And he's got fullness of joy because of the presence of the groom. The disciples of John the Baptist should have known that. And they should have known that in the Old Testament, God called himself the bridegroom of his people. Hosea 2:20, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord." Isaiah 62, verse 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." They knew the Old Testament. They knew that it spoke about God being the husband of his people. They should have known that Jesus, standing there in their midst, is God in human flesh. Standing there in person. And they should have been rejoicing. Notice the end of verse 15. "But," Jesus says, "the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." What's that a reference to? His death. A violent death. When he says here that there's going to come a time when the bridegroom is taken away, it's a very violent word. It's a metaphor for an unwelcome removal. There's going to come a time when the bridegroom is violently taken away from you. That's a reference to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death. And Jesus is saying, listen, you can mourn then. And they did. But don't mourn now. There should be joy. There should be feasting. By the way, the disciples did fast in those moments, day or so after the crucifixion of Christ, and they even continued to fast at times into their ministry. Listen to Acts 13, verse 3. It says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there would come a time when they would resume the fasting, but not now. He's here. We're in his presence. You see what Jesus is doing. Times are changing. The old forms of your ritualism are passing away. That old structure, that old system that you, the Pharisees, have put in place, all this external superficiality, all this external ritualism that needs to come to an end because it doesn't save or sanctify anybody. It's me. It's through me that you're going to be made new. It's through my life, my death, my resurrection. It's through my ministry to you. It's through all that I'm going to do through my time here on earth and in the resurrection, all of that. That's what you need to be rejoicing about. That's the new that he's bringing in. And so it's as if Jesus says, hey, pull up a seat. Sit down. Enjoy the celebration. And quit hanging on to your rituals. By the way, isn't this what should characterize us today as believers? Yeah, we mourn over sin at times, and of course we mourn when someone we love passes. There's a sorrow there. But is not Christianity marked by joy and gladness? Because this newness that Christ has brought in has done all the things that he said it would do. It brings us joy. It liberates us from sin. It brings us new life. It gives us a new heart. It transforms us from the inside out. It brings us into the presence of God. It unites us to Christ. It unites us to the Holy Spirit. It puts us in contact with his word, which transforms us and convicts us and comforts us and ministers to us. And we know how it all ends. Jesus comes back. He establishes his earthly kingdom. There's no questions in our minds. The Christian life is a life of joy. It's a life of celebration. It's a life of gladness because of the new ways Christ has brought in. So are you marked by joy? Do you come to church with a smile on your face? Do you go through your day with joy in your hearts? You're forgiven, believer. You've been transformed. You have a new heart. You're going to heaven. Number three, the vivid illustrations about Christ's preeminence. The vivid illustrations about Christ's preeminence. Maybe you're thinking right now as you're listening to this, Todd, are you sure? Have you ever asked yourself the question, is this really real? What if everything I'm believing is false? You ever asked yourself that question? How do you know for certain? How can you be entirely 100% confident? Well, God's told us in his word, so you should take him at his word. But here, Jesus tells us how we can be certain in knowing that his ways are better, his ways are superior, he's preeminent, and everything he's brought in, which supersedes all religious rituals and all religious practices and everything that's just done in the flesh for the glory of the flesh, how can you be certain that he's superior to all of that? He gives some analogies. Verse 16 to 17, two analogies. They're pretty straightforward. They really don't need a whole lot of explanation. Notice verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. I am no seamstress. I've never even used a sewing machine. I had to use a needle and thread in basic training a few times to stitch up my uniform, but that's about the extent of my knowledge. But you know, there's one thing I know, and you know it as well. You can't put new material on an old garment. You can't patch a rip in old, worn-out garments with a new, unwashed piece of material. You stitch that thing on there tight, you clamp it down, and you think this thing's fixed, and the first time you wash that garment, what happens to that new patch? It shrinks. And because you've sewed it on so tightly, what does it do to the garment around it? It pulls it away and it makes the rip even worse. Everybody knows that. Right? You do know that, don't you? Work with me here. You do know that. Everybody knows you don't put new material on an old garment. You don't mesh something new to something that's old. You're just going to make it worse. And the tear that you think you've fixed is actually going to get bigger. The point is clear. Jesus didn't come to patch up old ritualistic, superficial Pharisaism. He didn't come to take the Pharisaical system and use it as the foundation or the basis of his ministry and build on that. He chucked it and started with something entirely new. Not new from the Old Testament perspective. It was all prophesied in the Old Testament. It was all spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of that. So he's not chucking anything from the Old Testament. He's doing away with their bankrupt system. Notice the second analogy he gives in verse 17. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Pretty self-explanatory. You know, in that day there were no Nalgenes. No hydro flasks, no canteens, no Yeti mugs. You know how you carried your liquids? You killed an animal, you skinned it, you tanned the hide, you sewed it together, you closed off the leg holes and the hole where the tail was, and you poured liquid down where the neck was. And then you closed it off. That was your canteen. And as long as those skins were fresh, whenever you put wine into that wineskin, as long as it was new, it was pliable, it was flexible, it had some elasticity to it. So you'd pour your wine in, then you'd close it off, and then that would begin to ferment and bubble, and it would expand. And as long as it was new and fresh and elastic, you had no problems because it stretched with it. But you never put new wine into an old wineskin. You pour new wine down the hatch and close it off, and that thing is old and brittle and dried out. In just a matter of time, that thing's going to burst. Because there's no flexibility left in it, no elasticity left in it. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 17. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But what do? You put new wine into fresh wineskins and you preserve them both. You want to save your wine and you want to save your wineskin? You put new wine in a new wineskin. You can put old wine in an old wineskin, but you can't put new wine into an old wineskin. If you do, you'll destroy both of them. You can't mesh something new to something old. You get the point. Jesus' ways are totally incompatible with ritualistic systems. You can't co-opt Jesus into your superficial, bankrupt religious system. You can't mesh him into that. You can't shoehorn him into that. He didn't come to build on traditions. He didn't come to build on or enhance the Pharisaical system. He came with completely new forms that were unlike their system. Now, I said it a couple times. I hope you caught it, but let me make it very, very clear. This is critical to understand. He's not throwing out the Old Testament. He didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. Remember Matthew 5:17? He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the laws of the prophets, the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, from the prophets to the law, to all the prophecies that spoke about him. He is the fulfillment of all of that. That's not the system that Jesus came to do away with. He came to do away with their system that damned people to hell. That apostate Judaism. He came with a new wine. He came with a wine of the gospel that is incompatible with the old wineskin of Judaism. You can't take the true gospel of Jesus Christ and fit it into that system. It doesn't work because they're contradictory. Pharisaism was basically work your way, earn your way, check off all of our religious boxes that we put in place, and then God will be happy with you. And the gospel says you can do absolutely nothing to merit God's favor. It's all by grace through faith in Christ alone. So his new approach could not be fitted into those old forms. It won't work. They can't be mixed. You can't join them together. You can't take the gospel and try to fit it into a false religion. And isn't this what every religion seeks to do? Isn't this Buddhism? Isn't this Mormonism? Isn't this Jehovah's Witness? Isn't this Catholicism? Isn't this everything that they're trying to do? They're shoehorning the gospel, supposed gospel, into their system, and it doesn't work because it's incompatible, because Jesus came and brought an entirely new system by grace, through faith, alone, in him alone. We need to hear this. So many people have bought the self-help gospel and sprinkle a little Jesus on top, thinking that they're going to get to heaven. So many people have bought into secular psychology and sprinkle a little Bible on top of it, assuming that that's going to solve the problems of their soul. So many Christians, so-called Christians, go to 12-step programs. Listen, if that helps and God uses that in your life, okay, if that works for a season, but it's got to drive you to Christ. 12-step programs don't solve your problem. Christ deals with the problems of your heart. There are so many today who are trying to force Jesus into their system, into their structure. They're trying to make Jesus work with what they're already doing. And And Jesus comes along and says, listen, I will transform your life. I will give you a new heart. I will resurrect you from the inside out. I'll give you a new nature. I will make all the promises come true in your life that God has given to you. I will give you a promise of eternity in heaven. All of that will be yours, but you come on my terms, not your terms. You submit your life to Christ. You embrace him, you know him, you walk with him, you make much of him, you live your life for the glory of Christ. That will set you free. That will transform you. You want freedom from sin? It's in Christ. You want joy in this life? It's in Christ. You want the hope of heaven? It's in Christ. You want help for your marriage? It's in Christ. You want the confidence that you'll see God face to face? It's in Christ. Everything becomes new when you come to Christ. A new heart. A new perspective, a new mind, a new standing, a new position. You're a new creation. You have new desires. You have new passions. You have new motivations. You have the Word to guide you. You have the Holy Spirit to indwell you. It all becomes new when Christ becomes the passion and the focus of your life. So mark this, friends. God is not interested in you adding more religion to your life. You don't need to go and overlay superficial rituals upon your life to try to make your life better, to save you, to sanctify you. No, you come to Christ. He wants your heart. His way is way better than your way. His approach is way better than any man-made religion. So can I urge you, walk away from empty rituals. Jettison all that is false. Embrace what is true in Christ. Stop trying to use empty, superficial, religious, ritualistic methods to make yourself new. They won't make you new, but Christ will. That's the gospel. I don't know where each of you are at today. I imagine in a room this size, and perhaps some listening, there are some who are not genuinely saved. You're never going to find what you're looking for outside of Christ. And I would imagine even here in this room, even as believers, sometimes we fall back into those superficial realities, and we think that somehow, subconsciously, all of these efforts that we're putting in, we're checking off boxes, we're ticking off boxes, we somehow think that maybe that's making us acceptable to God. And we need to do what John the Baptist said, he must increase, and I must decrease. That's it. His way is better, superior, and transcends any man-made attempts. Amen? Father, we thank you for this text. Not one we hear often, not one that we are familiar with, and yet so practical, so helpful. As we see the preeminence of our Savior, the fact that the way he is introduced is far better than any attempt on our part to merit your favor. So Lord, we confess the times when we try to make ourselves acceptable to you outside of Christ. We know that it's Christ and Christ alone. Our standing in him, his righteousness credited to our account, that makes us acceptable to you. So Lord, let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we cherish him, treasure him, love him, and make much of him for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.